heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. I'm Patrick Conley, your host for the hour to come, and thanks for tuning in today. Boy, we're really in some in-between times now, aren't we? Days can still get really warm, but night temperatures are sinking lower and lower, and we're even flirting with frost. Yikes. And as with the seasons of the year, so with our lives. We live in this in-between time between our earthly birth and our birth to eternal life. Further, just as we spend part of our autumns getting ready for winter, so also the Lord would have us spend this life in preparation for the next. And we need to keep that in mind as we hear our gospel lesson for this 25th Sunday of Ordinary Time. Jesus tells his disciples the parable of the dishonest steward, which can be rather troubling. As you remember, the steward was about to be dismissed by his master for squandering. Interesting, same word used in the prodigal son parable from last Sunday. Squandering his master's property. So what does he do? He quickly has his master's debtors reduce the amount that they owe, thus gaining their friendship and, hopefully, securing himself a position after he is dismissed. Now, the troubling thing is that Jesus commends this dishonest steward and even sets him up as an example. So what's going on here? According to at least one commentary, we need to understand that the debt reduction that the steward was offering was actually reflective of the steward removing his own commission from the debt owed. And in this way, I suppose he was kind of acting similarly to Zacchaeus. You remember the tax collector from Jericho who, upon his conversion, offered to pay back anything that he had taken dishonestly. What is commendable about the steward, then, is that he was trading his own material gain for security and friendship in a coming crisis. As followers of Jesus, and really for everyone, that coming crisis is, of course, our birth to eternal life and the judgment that awaits us all. And as Luke consistently points out throughout his gospel, a major factor in that judgment is going to be how we treated others, and specifically, how he helped those who were in need. The gospel lesson closes with some lines of teachings of Jesus that were collected together here by Luke to make his point. Things like pursue love and friendship, not wealth. In fact, use the wealth in pursuit of love and friendship. Be trustworthy in small matters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon literally meaning that in which one trusts. So I think the question before us all is, what have we been given, and how are we using that to show our trust in the Lord and not in material security, which is fleeting and ultimately amounts to nothing? So maybe you can join me, and in our preparations for winter, we can also prepare for eternal life by getting rid of some of our material possessions, some of our wealth, specifically for the benefit of those less well off. And a meditation that really helps me in doing just that is to remember that our Lord himself died with only three material possessions, none of which, in his human nature at least, he wanted: a cross, a few spikes, and a crown of thorns. Got another great show coming up for us today. First up, discerning a vocation to the priesthood. That's a wonderful and complex process. And we thought it might be good to hear what a guy could expect as he begins his time in the seminary, especially in the new propedeutic year, as called for by Pope Francis. Father John Floater tells us what the heck a propedeutic year is and describes the life of a seminarian in 2022. Next, Roe v. Wade may have been overturned, but the abortion discussions, debates, and arguments are raging on all the more. How, as practicing Catholics, do we defend life with truth and love? Emily Albrecht helps us navigate our post-Roe culture. Finally, with parishes and schools back into religious education, RCIA, Bible studies, and other programs, what's going on with our Archdiocesan Synod and its implementation? Archbishop Hebda himself joins us to get us up to date as he prepares to issue his first pastoral letter. That's what's coming up on the show today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you've been listening to the show, you've known that we have been focusing recently on back to school here on Practicing Catholic. Now, I'll admit, I've been curious recently to know what it's like these days finally to step into the halls of our seminary on that first day. What types of classes are taken, even what one's social life is like when in priestly formation? Well, joining us today to pull back the curtain a bit is Father John Floater, director of the propedeutic year and director of human formation. Father Floater, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Great to be here.
Great to have you with us, and thanks for joining us today. How's it been getting back into the swing of things this school year?
Well, it's been great. But I have to say, on this side of things, now, you know, I've been through a lot of years of school myself, and now I'm on the other side helping both teach and then run programs. It's a lot more work on my end. So it's been about a month of steady preparation to get ready to receive the men. But it's awesome because they've come in, they're excited, and they're ready to go. And so it makes all that preparation worth it.
Fantastic. Now, you're the director of the propedeutic year, and I know that that could be kind of a quizzical thing. I'm not entirely sure what it is, but this is something that Pope Francis called for, what, last year, was it?
Well, what it was is a combination thing. So back in the guiding document for seminary formation is called Ratio Fundamentalis in Latin, and that came out now about, five, 6 years ago. And then the particular instantiation of it for the United States is called the Program of Priestly Formation, and that's approved by Rome. And that sixth edition came out and just was officially approved this last spring. And so now it's mandated that starting a year from now, every new man coming into the seminary has to do something like this.
Okay.
And so what it is, it's a preparatory
year. Yeah, what literally is it? Right.
It means like a preparatory year. So before the basic education is what literally what it means in Greek. And it's meant to be a year where guys can step out of the rush of life, and before they get on to what can sometimes feel like a conveyor belt of academic work, and to give them space and time to be able to do the deep human and spiritual work that will prepare them and lay a solid base on which they can build in their coming studies, in their coming prayer, and ultimately in their coming fruitful ministry as priests in the future.
Man, that is just so good to hear, because I think oftentimes we can kind of get into this, we kind of lump the priesthood in with and many other professions, as it were, that, you know, you do the right amount of study and then you're ready to just go practice. But of course, there's much more to it than just that, right?
Absolutely. So, so being a priest is not just learning a set of truths about the faith or reading the catechism or being able to teach theology, right, or even a skill set. It's really trying to have ourselves as a man, as an individual, conformed and configured to the person of Jesus Christ. And as we know, grace, of course, is at work always in the church, and grace can even work in very difficult and less than ideal situations. But St. Thomas Aquinas is famous for saying that grace perfects nature, that it takes who we are as human beings and then transforms it in his power. And so we want to make sure we dispose ourselves to that work of growth and transformation. And that's what this year is all about.
Right. Wonderful. So what exactly are some of the activities that occur during the propedeutic year?
Yeah, well, one of the biggest things that we're really proud of, and I think that surprisingly, the men are the most excited about is we do a media fast. So that means for you know, starting this last weekend all the way up through the mid-May, these men will not have access to screens or electronic devices, computers, internet, any of that, except for one day a week. We'll let them call their mom and check some email. But otherwise, they kind of do a detox from our modern technology. So no media, no Facebook, no YouTube, no movies, no nothing, except things that we choose to do deliberately together. So they have a media fast, so that allows them a lot of freedom and space and time to kind of step back and take a look at themselves. And then I think in a big way, what people, young people use technology for a lot these days is just to numb themselves when they're feeling alone or sad or tired. They use technology to numb. And so these guys step back from that. And so they're forced to deal with those things that come bubbling up in their heart. And then we are there to accompany them to help them relate all of that in their walk with the Lord.
So that's now, wait a minute, Father. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, is radio included in that? I mean, are they deprived of practicing Catholic?
I think with special permission, we'll let them listen to your show.
Okay, all right, great. See, we're all friends here. I love it. Okay, sorry, you were going to say one other thing, Father. I cut you off.
Yeah, no, it's okay. So it's just really important for them to be able to step back, and I think the guys are hungering for it because they realize just how scattered they feel, and that they do notice that they kind of run to this, and then they look at their watch or look at the clock and see where the time has gone, and realize that not much has happened. And so, this is just then to learn to listen to what's actually going on inside of them, and really let the Lord then be a part of that.
Yeah, reducing the noise, right? And that's so important. Wow. Yeah.
And so, the rest of our program basically consists of not academic courses, but basically sessions during the week that allow them to kind of go deeper into the work that we're trying to do. So twice a week we have Jeff Cavins come in and he does discipleship and scripture with them, helping them come alive to the kerygma and then being practicing sharing it with others, which is amazing. Nice. The guys will meet with Father John Vanderplug, who's our director of spiritual formation. Mm-hmm. He teaches them about the life of prayer, the life of discernment, all that kind of stuff. Twice a week we have Father Pietro Rossotti, who's a local priest here, and he teaches them basically Catholic great books. So we look at some of the best of literature out there and reading it from a Catholic perspective to awaken the man's imagination. Mm-hmm. Basically to recognize that you know, all of creation, all of what's good in culture and society today ultimately is a part of God's plan and directed towards God. And so to be able to think seriously about that and meditate deeply upon that. And then twice a week we do human work. So Paul Ruff, who's our staff psychologist, works with the men and just go through, you know, how they look at anxiety, how they look at depression, the dynamics of their family, and do that deep kind of interior human work. So that goes on during the week. And then as I'm kind of the dad of the house and the spiritual father of the house. And so I lead them in prayer every day. We do a holy hour every day. We have mass. We have Lectio Divina, where we regularly pray with the scriptures. So it's a full and rich life, but then with unscheduled time that allows the men to get a healthy balance of exercise, work, prayer, reading, all this together, and give them space to be able to do that deep work.
Wow. Well, I got to say, I'm betting I'm not alone in this. I'm starting to get jealous of this year. It sounds pretty amazing, quite frankly.
It is amazing. It is.
But one of the things, go ahead.
On top of that, we send the guys out to do apostolic work. So they help out with local Latino youth here in the diocese. And so that gets them out of the house and with folks maybe a little bit different than what they are. So,
sure.
So they get to kind of come alive to being a spiritual father themselves already.
Wow. We're speaking with Father John Floyd, the director of the propedeutic year and director of human formation at the seminary for young men who are entering into this first year to help them prepare and discern further the vocation of the priesthood, but help them to prepare for their seminary experience as well. Now, one of the things, I said I was jealous of the year, Father, but one of the things that would be very important to me, of course, especially if I was a single man, it would be social life. So what goes on between the guys to build relationship with one another there?
Well, that's one of the blessings. So we lease a convent from a nearby parish here, and so it's a pretty small building we're in. The men are living in the nuns' old cells, and so They can't really hang out in their room. There's not really space to do it. So we have a couple different common rooms. And so the guys will just naturally, because they can't go on their phones, they can't just watch things on the internet. They actually have to look for things to do with their time. And so they'll be hanging out together frequently. And so, but we deliberately build all community activities and brotherhood throughout the midst of it. I don't let the guys use a dishwasher. So they have to do all the washing by hand. They have to do all the chores in the house together. And we have teams where they work together. We do periodic work days. So just last week, we went out to the Proclesia Santa Sisters compound down in Bloomington, and we did about 5 hours of yard work for them, cutting down trees and cutting up trees, hauling brush, things like that. So working together to build that relationship with one another. And then with no technology, the guys play a lot of board games. And so we do a lot of things like that. Guys will go for rosary walks. And I know some guys just actually go out. They've had experience working with the poor, and so they'll just go out walking the streets and see who they encounter and pray with the homeless and the poor that they meet along the way. So all of that stuff kind of combined, but it's really a life together and a life of brotherhood there. And then I'm with them all the time, just about. I eat three meals a day with them. And then our key hallmark kind of community event is Saturday nights. We take turns cooking for the whole house. So I got 16 men in my house, and so we take turns cooking for everybody. And then we have dinner together, and then we do a little sharing of graces, just reflecting on the week and sharing out loud and articulating out loud where God is at work in my own heart and where he's been present and blessing me this last week. And then we just spend the rest of the night together. So last week I started off with the first one. So I cooked the men all steak, made some big old ribeyes for them. Oh, and man. Then we did a beautiful sharing of graces, and then we had a little bonfire out back. So our community life is mostly with one another. And I think for the men, it's just life-giving having other men who are striving for the same thing, striving for the Lord, and ultimately striving for priesthood.
Sure. Do the guys play sports at all? I mean, do they?
Absolutely. This year I got a set of guys who are big basketball guys. So thankfully the parish where we're close to where we're living there, St. Mark's, in St. Paul, they let us use the gym when other folks aren't using it. So yesterday we had about 10 of the guys were out there playing basketball in the gym there. A lot of guys love running and biking together. And so things like that, the guys absolutely are out there doing.
Wow. Now, this is, as you mentioned, it's ongoing discernment as well. And have you seen some fruit from that already? Guys are starting to get a sense of better of this. I think the Lord is, or perhaps the Lord. No, I don't think the Lord is calling me to this.
Right. Well, so one of the challenges that can happen for folks is if you're just taking classes all along the way, it's hard to actually have the freedom to discern, and then actually just the space and quiet and silence to hear the voice of the Lord. And so with the media fast and just the simple human life that we live in our house, it's allowed for that quiet to hear the voice of the Lord. And then we also have retreats along the way. So the guys do about 2-3 retreats along the way. They have a spiritual director. They have all these folks accompanying them. And so that allows the man to hear the voice of the Lord and really discern, am I here just because I have a love for the priesthood, or is in fact God calling me to be a priest? And so last year I had 16 men in the house, and three of them at the end of the year, they discerned that this wasn't for them, that God wasn't calling them to be a priest, and that they want to go and get married. And we blessed them and honored them, and it was a great discernment, and it was a joyful thing. And the rest of the men, I think, were more solidified even in their own priestly call. And so now they have a renewed energy this year.
Yeah, and I got to say, for the guys who decided that God was not calling them this, praise God, right? Praise God that they are following the will of God in their lives. I mean, that's what it's all about. Yeah, fantastic. Father, just a couple minutes left here, but just wanted to get your take on if a young man happens to be, or maybe not so young, I don't know, but if a young man is listening to the program and thinking, wow, this is sounding intriguing, what should he do? How can he find out more?
Yeah, so he should reach out to his vocation director. So for St. Paul, Minneapolis, the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, that's Father David Bloom. And so he's the first point of contact as far as any kind of official process. So he's the one you have to go through. And the diocese ends up having to sponsor you before you get referred to us or sent to us as a seminary. So it's not like you just sign up for seminary. You go seek a diocese a place for which to study to be a diocesan priest. Mm-hmm. And then they send you to where they want you to be. And so it's a mutual discernment process along the way. And so that's what they should do. But if they're curious about the priestly life, I think they should reach out to a priest who they look to and say, boy, I want to be like that. Yeah. And get to know them and understand what priesthood is about through those priests who have been kind of their heroes, I think, is a great kind of step. But the first official step is to reach out to their vocation director.
Got it. Wonderful. Well, Father Floater, it's been a joy speaking with you. May we have a blessing from you before we go?
Absolutely. Well, Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the many blessings you give to us, and especially the great gift of the priesthood. Pour forth your Holy Spirit upon your church. Renew the hearts of priests who are in service. Call forth and raise up new priests who are hungry for your will, who are hungry to serve you and hungry to share your love with all those who they meet. And may the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge of God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And may Almighty God bless all of you. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Floater, again, thank you so much for being on the show today and for all that you do. God bless you.
Thank you. Likewise.
If you are looking for more information on what's involved in vocational discernment and seminary formation, two websites to check out. Go to 10,000 Vocations, that's the number 10,000, then vocations.org for help in discerning a priestly or religious vocation. And then you can also check out SEMSSP, so it's SEMSSP.org for all sorts of information on the seminaries of St. Paul, the propedeutic year, and how to get involved. Coming up, have you ever thought that abortion discussions are always fated to descending into shouting matches? Well, there is a way to defend life with clarity and charity. Stay with us to find out how. We'll be right back.
The biggest thing is to proclaim the liberating message to young people. Your life isn't about you.
Relevant Radio contributor, Monsignor James Shea.
Your life is not about you, young people. It's your life, yes it is, but it's not about you. And unless you find a way to give your whole self away in love, unless you understand that your talents, those talents are more needed by others than by you, unless you understand that your life is meant to be about some great, heroic, and phenomenal service that you can pour yourself into, unless you realize your life is not about you, you'll never be happy. You'll never find meaning, purpose, or satisfaction in a deep way in your life. And when students hear that message, it's a deeply liberating thing for them to understand that they don't have to figure it out all on their own. What they need to focus on is, how can I give myself away? It's not about you.
Relevant Radio, helping you guide your family with talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Hey, when's the last time you've been stumped by a difficult pro-choice question? Maybe you've seen a catchy infographic on Instagram or a Facebook post from a distant relative that left you wondering how to respond. Lucky for us, Emily Albrecht, pro-life leader and speaker with the Equal Rights Institute, is joining us today to offer some tips and tricks for responding to pro-choice arguments with love. Emily, welcome back to the program.
Thank you so much for having me, Patrick. It's a pleasure to be here today.
Well, I should start off with a disclaimer, I think, about our conversation today, that it'll only be a hint at the types of training that folks are going to receive from an upcoming Equipped for Life training day happening October 1st. We'll get to more on that in just a moment. But would you be willing to give us a brief rundown of what our listeners should experience that day, should they attend?
Absolutely. So on October 1st, I'm going to be providing a comprehensive pro-life apologetic seminar. The idea is that I want pro-life people in our community to understand really well what the modern pro-choice person thinks and how to reply to that effectively. So yes, that means I am going to teach you specific ways to respond to pro-choice arguments and give you a chance to actually practice those with your peers around you. But more importantly than that, to me, I want people to leave having a firm grasp of how pro-choice people think, so that they not only have to just memorize things that I give them, but they can actually learn how to think through these issues themselves. They can learn the framework that will enable them to adapt the arguments that I teach them to a variety of different kinds of pro-choice arguments and responses they might see. So it's meant to be incredibly practical as well as hands-on. It allows you to leave with this really literal packet of arguments that you can use, along with the opportunity to practice and hear me demonstrate and really feel like you have the tools to go have these conversations in your daily life.
All right, that sounds fantastic. But here's what I'll say, Emily, is that as I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, well, I want to attend because, and I, if I'm really scrutinizing myself, I'm thinking, because I want to be right, you know, because I want to make sure that my arguments are rock solid. And not that that's a bad thing, but as, you know, of course, I want to get into, but we need to give our points of view, our arguments with love as well, right?
Absolutely. So I think the first and foremost thing that we must do in our conversations about really any controversial issue is to love the person that we're talking to. I think that is important in and of itself, because it is a good in and of itself to love other people, even those with whom we disagree. But it is also pragmatically important to love the person in front of you. You will automatically be more persuasive and more interesting from a psychological perspective if you are kind to the person that you're talking to and you show them that you really are trying to understand them and respond to their needs and their concerns, not just some stereotype that you have of what right. idiots on the other side think. And so right. I think it's important in and of itself, and it's important pragmatically, which is why we will spend the first part of the day of the seminar just learning about how to get someone's walls down. When you come into a controversial conversation, people are often feeling like they're in fight mode. And we have to get rid of that. We have to dismantle that so that both you and the person you're talking to are in a place where any arguments you actually say could have a chance of landing. They'd actually be able to hear you. And that requires listening and loving. And I think that those are the tools that are most important, honestly, in a conversation. The arguments you say do matter. I will teach you plenty of those. But how you say them and that kind of attitude you can create, that environment you can create in a conversation, is going to be the biggest influencer of whether or not someone takes you seriously.
Yeah, wow. Okay, so let's get into the details of the actual event. So that's coming up on Saturday, October 1st. It's 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. at Lumen Christi in St. Paul, and this is called Equipped for Life, A Fresh Approach to Conversations About Abortion. And it's sounding very good, Emily. Could I maybe implore you to maybe share one or two arguments that you will be addressing during the day, or is that giving away too much?
Oh, I'd be happy to share a little bit. So I think the most important thing that pro-life people are going to take away from this seminar is a practical understanding of the different types of pro-choice arguments to help you to be able to really categorize the kinds of things you might hear a pro-choice person say or the kinds of things you might see on the internet, and be able to adapt the responses that I give you to fit a variety of different contexts. And so to kind of give listeners a preview into that, in order for the pro-choice position to be true, in other words, in order for abortion to be fine, a pro-choice person needs to hypothetically prove one of two different things. They either need to prove that the unborn is not a person like you or I that should have rights. So, you know, getting an abortion is basically the equivalent of getting a mole removed, and that should be completely morally neutral. They could do that either by proving the unborn is not a biological human like you or I, like it's basically grass, or they could prove that it is a biological human, but it's not the kind of thing that should have rights. You know, there's something extra that a human has to have in order for it to have any sort of moral status, more or less. So a pro-choice person could hypothetically prove that, the personhood category, that the unborn is not a person, or they could prove that it doesn't actually matter whether the unborn is a person because the unborn is inside of a woman's body. And when something is inside of your body, the rules change, essentially. A woman's right to her bodily autonomy, her right to do what she wants with her own body, would essentially trump any rights that that fetus may have. And so this is why the pro-choice position, in theory, is easier to prove, because they only have to prove one of two different things. They can either prove the unborn is not a person with rights, or they can prove that a woman's right to her body would trump any rights the fetus has. The pro-life position is, in theory, harder to prove, because you have to prove both categories. You have to both prove that the unborn is a person with rights that should be protected under the law, and you have to prove that a woman's right to her bodily autonomy, while incredibly important, does not actually give you the right to have an abortion. And so in our day, we're essentially going to be covering both of those categories of arguments, along with categories of difficult circumstances that people will sometimes try to use to justify abortion without getting into one of those two main premises. In other words, those two premises, either personhood or bodily autonomy, have to sit underneath every single pro-choice argument. But sometimes the premises are hidden. So a pro-choice person will come into the conversation talking about difficult circumstances, talking about women in poverty or the case of rape. And we need to acknowledge those concerns and love that person through those concerns and eventually bring our conversation down to one of those two hidden premises. Because ultimately, in order to convince someone that abortion is wrong, you have to be able to address one of those two things. And so that really gives you the outline of what we're going to be addressing on that day, on Saturday, October 1st. We're going to go through those difficult circumstances, talk about how to bring the conversation to the hidden premises, and then how to address each of those two premises, which really gives you the framework to deal with any kind of pro-choice argument because they all land in one of those two categories.
Wow. We're speaking with Emily Albrecht here about an upcoming event called Equip for Life, a fresh approach to conversations about abortion, and really speaking the pro-life arguments with truth and love for those with whom we may disagree. And Emily, as I'm thinking about it, here's one of the things that crosses my mind is that, I have very close family members who are pretty solidly on the pro-choice side of things, and it's difficult to, to be honest, we typically end up just avoiding the conversation because it's so emotionally charged. And then I can see with distance, so for instance, I talked in the opening of this segment that we might see something on social media. So we might see a pro-choice post on social media and we want to respond. And that's easier to respond to in one sense because I don't have this close relationship with the person who posted it. However, that seems to devolve into something that doesn't actually engage us in the actual act of loving that other person either. Any thoughts on that? I mean, any ways of navigating the distance that we have between people? And are there constructive ways of getting involved with both people that we're far from and people that we're close to?
Certainly, whether or not you are close to a person, whether it's through online conversation or it's someone in your family, those are two very different situations, but I think they both can be handled well. If you spend a lot of time considering how the things that you are saying will come across. In other words, if you're talking to someone in your family, I think a lot of people have an expectation, a very unrealistic expectation in their heads, that people are capable of changing their minds about serious issues quickly. And if you spend more than 2 seconds thinking about that statement, you realize it's pretty false. No one changes their mind about really serious moral issues in a single conversation. They need time to think about it and process it and get to know you and trust you. I think that we can have huge impacts in our family conversations or in our friend conversations or even coworker conversations. But you need to acknowledge that minds change more like water changes rock formations. It takes thousands of years for water to run over the same section of rock, and slowly you see large changes happen. Now, I'm not suggesting that it takes thousands of years for someone to change their mind, but
that's
it does
probably good.
Take repeated conversation, repeated loving, repeated listening, and slowly working through these issues with them, not being afraid to take the time. And I think extra time is needed when you're in a conversation with someone who you already know. I will spend an entire first conversation in that kind of a situation. If this is with one of my pro-choice cousins, I'm going to take an entire conversation to just listen to them, to get to know their argument and their concerns and where they're coming from. I may never make a pro-life argument in that first conversation with them because I know that I have time. And I'm building up rapport with them. I'm getting them to trust me so that when I am able to finally go make an argument, they are way more likely to hear it. Don't feel like this is a debate and there's some sort of timer. And when that timer goes off, you've lost. And if you didn't get your argument in time, you're never going to get to say it again. That's not how this works. This is real life. And so when relationships are involved, we have that time. When it comes to a social media dialogue, I like to think that social media can be just like an in-person conversation if you take the time to make it like that. See, people aren't expecting your online conversations to include things like finding common ground, asking clarification questions. They're expecting those to be incredibly snarky kinds of quote-unquote conversations that go back and forth with short little tweets. I think it's far more impactful when you stand out from the rest of the social media crowd by writing long comments that have questions in them and are kind and respectful, like you would treat an in-person conversation. I have seen many minds change on social media because pro-life people took the higher ground, because they wanted to create real conversational spaces and did not kind of cave to the way that social media usually operates, the ineffective kinds of non-conversations that can occur. I'd also say, as one last tip on social media, to remember that people are far less likely to change their mind in a public space. When there are other people watching a conversation, they can feel like they have to be right, and so they're less willing to do things. They're less willing to admit when they were wrong. But other people reading a conversation are way more likely to be impacted by what you're saying. You have a wider audience there, and the more people that are seeing your conversation, I think actually the more worthwhile it is. Because when other people see how you as a pro-life person are treating this pro-choice person that you're talking to, that can make a world of difference.
Wow. I am packed with ideas already just from the few minutes that we've been talking here, Emily. So I am hopeful that there are many, many people who attend Equipped for Life this day coming up on October 1st. And we will definitely hit the details of that again. Well, Emily, just before we let you go, any place that people can keep up with you specifically on social media or your ministry?
Yes. So please follow Equal Rights Institute. That's the name of my organization on all of the social media platforms. We are on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, TikTok, and YouTube. I am the main face of our social media pages. So I am on there all the time helping train pro-life people in videos and in images and comment streams and all of those things. You can keep up with what we're doing and help learn how to respond to the kinds of things that I respond to all of the time. So please follow us on social media. You can also check out our website, equalrightsinstitute.com, along with our huge YouTube channel, where we are constantly publishing new pro-life arguments and techniques to just help people be more effective in these conversations, especially in this very important post-Roe America that we live in now, where everyone is talking about abortion like never before, and individual votes matter. Like never before, we have an incredible opportunity for pro-life people to get trained and get out there changing hearts and minds.
Yeah, sounds great. Well, Emily, it's been a joy to speak with you again. Thank you for all that you do, and thanks for being on the program. God bless.
Thank you so much, Patrick. God bless.
Again, Equipped for Life, A Fresh Approach to Conversations About Abortion, is going to be October 1st, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. at Lumen Christi in St. Paul. For more information and registration, head over to archspm.org/events. Hey, remember that synod thing we had? It was kind of a big deal, but not as big of a deal as actually implementing it in our local church. Stick around, because Archbishop Hebda is going to get us up to date with what's next in the process right after this.
There were so many people with so many different issues. Every one of us has something that blocks us from growing in this relationship with Jesus.
Relevant Radio contributor Marcel Lejeune.
You know, I've been thinking about this for myself, and I would challenge all our listeners to also think about it. What is it right now that is in between you and Jesus? Is it past hurt or history? Is it something, you know, a grudge that you're holding on to? Is it a particular sin? Is it a wound? Is it that you're scared? Is it that you're more worried about the things of the world than the things of heaven? What is it? Name it, and then offer that thing back to Jesus so that he can do the work. Because unfortunately, we tried so hard in this relationship with Jesus to do all this work, when really it's about abandoning ourselves to what God wants to do in us. And that's where things really change. And he's the one who wants it more than we do.
Talk Radio for Catholic Life. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cam Yverfume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. In our archdiocese, God has provided us with some pretty outstanding leadership. I'm guessing you already see that at your parish level. And there are numerous clergy members, religious brothers and sisters, and laity that are actively listening to the Holy Spirit and involved in leadership, even at the diocesan level. And shepherding us all is, of course, Archbishop Hebda, who is back on the show with us today. Hello, Archbishop. Welcome back to the program.
Hello, Patrick. Delighted to be with you.
Good to have you with us, as always. So today we're going to talk about, speaking about leadership in the Archdiocese, we're going to talk about the Office of Synod Implementation, So, of course, we've just come through. I don't know how listeners could have missed that we've come through this wonderful synod. But now comes the real fun and exciting and maybe a bit of a laborious part of implementing all that the good synod has given us. So why don't you start out by telling us, what is the Office of Synod Implementation and who will it consist of?
Great. Thanks, Patrick. And before we get there, just to say, I agree with you. We're blessed with such great leadership in the Archdiocese. You're one of those leaders, and I'm so grateful for the work of Practicing Catholic and carrying things forward.
Thank you.
The Office of Synod Implementation is indeed new, and it's to help me and to help our pastors and parishes in bringing the synod process to fruition. You know, we had this beautiful experience over the last 3 years. Now we have to make it concrete. Though there will obviously be programmatic elements, one of the office's main tasks will be to help us remain faithful, not only to the synod process, but to its spiritual character. So that seems to be really significant. As you mentioned about us being blessed with leaders, I've asked Deacon Joe Mihalik to serve as the director of the office. So he's still helping us with deacon formation, and we'll be transitioning to a full-time position here in the Office of Synod Implementation. You might know that for the past 23 years, Deacon Mihalik has been director of deacon formation at the St. Paul Seminary.
Sure.
He's been a formator of deacons and priests, not only here in the Archdiocese, but nationally and even internationally. Talk about being blessed with great leadership. Huh? Mm-hmm. He's also, many people know him from the Archdiocesan Catechetical Institute too. Huh? He has a strong sense of mission and formation. And over the next 9 months or so, he will be transitioning from the seminary to the Office of Synod Implementation. He's going to be working, of course, with Bishop Williams, who's kind of my right hand and our point person for the synod, and also with Father Bambinek, who's been such a pillar, really, through in the synod process over these last years. Father's already played a central and vital role in organizing and implementing the synod, and now he's so sensitive as well to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be helping us, and Deacon Mihalik most especially, in implementing the fruits of the synod. We've also asked Father Michael Becker, who's the pastor at Saints Joachim and Anne Parish in Shakopee, to give us some of his time for the synod implementation, focusing on how it is that we as a local church can remain really receptive to particular charisms of the Holy Spirit. Father Becker's done some great work on the charisms that come with being open to the Holy Spirit. And he's certainly in his work as pastor, but also in his many years as rector at the St. John Vianney Seminary. So we're really blessed. But we know that the office, even though it's going to be small, has to have many collaborators. And already we've engaged Kelly Walquist and Jeff Cavins from the Archbishop Flynn Catechetical Institute at the seminary. We've been involving prayer teams to support this work. We have a priest advisor group, just as we had when we were planning the synod. There's a theological advisory group that was started at the time of the synod. And then many of the people who were involved in the synod have agreed to help us to implement the synod as well. So it's really a pretty amazing team who will be working closely with other archdiocesan offices too. So you can imagine collaboration with Latino Ministry or the Office of Marriage and Family or the Office of Youth and Young Adults, Faith Formation, Catholic Education, Communication. So really the Office of Synod Implementation is going to have to interface with all of those different parts of the Archdiocese as well. Sorry for a long answer to a very clear question, Patrick, but it gives you some sense of the work that's going to be done there.
Sure. Yeah. Well, no problem with the long answers. And you've got some great names that you've listed off there, as well as just listening to the collaboration that, of course, will be necessary. But it's really encouraging to us, I think, to your listeners, to to hear how much that collaboration is encouraged as well as being necessary to continue that communication and make sure that the different members of the body of Christ are in communication with one another. I'm just curious, Archbishop, how will the work of this specific office, the Office of Synod Implementation, relate to your pastoral letter? Are there examples of actions or initiatives we might see?
I think for sure, Patrick, it's a little bit early to speak too concretely about that, but really what we see the Synod Implementation team doing now, so even before the pastoral letter is issued, is helping our pastors. You know, we're asking each parish to put together a team. We've been calling them different things, but also for implementation at the parish level. And we're trying to ask each pastor to discern who are the people in his parish that have a missionary bent that would help us to do this work. So already the Synod Implementation team is trying to help the pastors with some materials in that direction. They've also been very involved in helping me in the preparation of the pastoral letter, giving me some ideas for how it is once the letter will be issued, how they might be able to provide some aids for reading and understanding the letter, or how do we pray with the letter, how do we assimilate the letter into the life of our parishes. So already they're doing that kind of work as well. And then once after the new year and after our parishes have each set up a Synod Implementation team, they're going to be working with those groups as well. But really, I can imagine that important work in preparing, helping me to prepare the pastoral letter, helping us to disseminate it in a way that's going to be helpful for individual members of the faithful as well as for parish groups, and then really helping to form those parish missionary teams as well, who will be implementing the synod.
St. Teresa of Calcutta is oftentimes, the saying is attributed to her, that the Lord did not call her to be successful, but to be faithful. Nonetheless, I'm going to ask you, Archbishop, any markers of success that you're going to be looking for? I mean, what does successful synod implementation look like across the local church? And are there ways that you can describe the goals of synod implementation?
Yes. So I'm hoping that as we roll out the pastoral letter and our plans for synod implementation, that the people in the pew, and especially those who participated in the parish process, are going to be saying, oh, this is indeed what we were talking about, and that this is a reasonable and well-discerned path for moving forward on those points. And so that there should be that some connection with what we've done over these last 3 years, but also moving from just the realm of the theoretical to something that's very practical, that helps us at the archdiocese and helps us in the parish to actually move forward with these things that are important. You know, we had so many people over the course of these 3 years speak about the importance of youth and young adult ministry. So we're going to have a successful synod implementation if, in fact, we're able to begin to move the dial a little bit on how it is that we not only engage youth and young adults, but how we get them to stay in the pews, and how we engage them to be missionaries not only to their peers, but also to the rest of the church. So that I think will be one of those areas that will be particularly interesting. And then also to see how it is that our parishes are experiencing growth as well, how it is that they're putting into practice ways of actually attracting new people to the parish. How do they go forth and to share the good news? And so we should be able to see in our parishes a real change in commitment to evangelization. You know, Bishop Williams mm-hmm. often speaks about the statistics about where evangelization falls on in comparison to our brothers and sisters, Christians in other churches, where evangelization falls in our list of priorities. And for most of our parishes, it's fairly low. We have some brilliant exceptions to that. But our hope would be that one of the indicators of successful synod implementation will be a rising of that priority in all of our parishes in a way that bears fruit as well, also in numbers and in degree of engagement. So I think that will be really important for us as well.
What does that mean, Archbishop, specifically for the, I mean, this is supposed a hypothetical, but a rather particular question, for the average Catholic who maybe attends Sunday Mass regularly, but isn't necessarily overly involved in the parish? What differences do you think that Catholic will be able to observe in, you know, in the parish itself, but also maybe in their own lives? What are you hoping for that way?
Yes. Well, I mean, certainly we're one of the things that came through loud and clear in the Synod and most especially at the Assembly was that hunger for more education, continuing education, even for adult Catholics. And so there should be a response in the at the parish level and at the archdiocesan level of feeding people, feeding that hunger within people. So we should be looking for that. But as we, so many people over the course of these 3 years have spoken about the level of their own distress as they've seen attendance at Mass decrease or involvement of people. And often they're looking into their own hearts or their own families and seeing that as well. And so the hope is that as people are looking around and seeing that, in fact, that there are fruits that are coming from Synod implementation, that even those who aren't heavily engaged might be inspired, might be encouraged by that in their own faith and finding those opportunities for spiritual growth, especially in educational opportunities and small group formation as well, that they might be willing to get more involved, but also that the sense of excitement as they're seeing more people in the pews, that might be something that becomes contagious and encourages them then to be more involved in the community and to strengthen that community in that way. So, Patrick, there are at least the ideas that we're hoping for in this whole process.
A lot to look forward to there, Archbishop. Down to our last couple minutes already, if you can believe that. But can you just remind us of some of the key points of the timeline for Synod implementation, and then also how our listeners can keep up to date with that?
Yes. And so really what's key for us at the moment is preparing for the pastoral letter, which will be issued on the Feast of Christ the King this November. And so that will be really an unveiling of how it is that we're going to concretize the priorities set forth in the Synod and those things that have resonated in my heart as well. And I really want to be responsive to what it is that we heard, not only at the Synod Assembly, but throughout the last 3 years. And I think there's a consistency there. We're also, many people in terms of timeline, we're also asking each parish to have in place to be ready to go at the beginning of after Christmas and in the new year, a Synod implementation team at the parish level. We've been analogizing it to Christ calling his 12 apostles. So those people who will be working with the pastor and looking at this area in particular, and that will be the calling in these months, but leading up to some preparation for those folks in the new year as they engage in the school of discipleship that's offered by our Catechetical Institute. And as they begin to work at the parish level as well. So we would see that in the beginning of the new year. And then really when it comes to, we're going to be seeing some innovations also at the archdiocesan level already after the beginning of the new year. We've been speaking about this new Office for Synod Implementation, which will also have impact in those other areas that I spoke about, youth ministry, Latino ministry, family life. So those things we'll be seeing. But at the parish level, where I think most people will be seeing some new programming will really be in the fall of 2023. What our understanding is and experience has been that most parishes really engage in planning about 9 months in advance. And so 6 to 9 months. And so what we're going to be unveiling with the pastoral letter, what we're going to be putting into motion as the Each pastor develops that team of synod implementation team. Those that group of a group like the apostles is that then we're going to be engaging in that kind of planning at the parish level, that we would be able to see some things in September, October of 2023. So that's a little bit of the timeline for you, Patrick. But we already know that when we look to next fall, to that fall of 2023, we're going to be putting an emphasis on training for small groups and how it is that small groups, which were so well received in the course of the synod presentation and that synod preparation, and that have already borne such fruits in so many of our parishes, will become a more regular part of our pastoral life.
Wonderful. Archbishop, thank you for your time. May we have your blessing, please, as we say goodbye to you for now.
Yes. May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Archbishop Hebda, always a pleasure to speak with you. Thank you for joining us on the program again.
Pleasure was mine, Patrick. Thank you.
This is truly an exciting time to be part of our local church. Here's a suggestion. Get in touch with your parish, find out what's going on in terms of synod implementation, and maybe hop over to archspm.org/synod and bookmark that page to stay up to date on how the Lord is continuing to lead us and guide us as our synod is implemented across the archdiocese and in your parish. Stick around for more ways the Holy Spirit is leading our local church. Paul, Cammy, and I will be back with some Catholic events for you right after this.
OnTheNightTrain.com. The Merry Beggars presents...
Good morning, Chicago! Wake up! The world is changing!
It is New Year's Eve, 1879. George Pullman's Night Train leaves today in a race against...
All aboard!
On the Night Train.
Paul, what's happening to the engine? Is that steam? That's smoke, Edith! What's happening? Where's Mom and Dad?
What mysteries are in store for the Night Train?
The accidents happening to the Night Train are not accidents. Someone is trying to sabotage the Night Train.
What dangers lurk ahead?
Something's wrong with the bridge! Stop the train! Apply the brakes immediately!
What adventures await these Pullman passengers?
A toast to the Night Train!
We have to find out who is sabotaging the Night Train, and fast!
An original audio adventure from the Merry Beggars. OnTheNightTrain.com.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Hey, we were having a great conversation with Father John Floater. And by the way, if you missed it, of course, it's always PracticingCatholicShow.com, where you can listen to archived shows or full podcasted interviews available on your favorite podcasting platform. Anyway, we're talking about seminary life, discerning the priesthood. And guys, have you signed up yet? Have you signed up yet for the Andrew Dinner? It's coming up this Tuesday, September 20th at the Archdiocesan Catholic Center. Going to have dinner with Archbishop Hebda and Father David Bloom, the Director of Vocations for Archdiocese, other priests and religious. It will include a prayer, a meal, conversation about the priesthood and religious life, and vocation testimonies. It's all coming up again at the Andrew Dinner this Tuesday, September 20th. So sign up. Sign up today.
Yeah, and ladies, now it's your turn to sign up for something like this. September 23rd through the 25th, single women ages 18 through 28 who are seeking to do God's will are invited to attend. At the Dunroven Retreat Center, located in beautiful Marine on the St. Croix, sisters from various religious orders, including the Handmaids of the Heart of Jesus, Pro Ecclesia Sancta, the Carmelite Sisters of the Most Sacred Heart of Los Angeles, and the Marian Sisters of the Lincoln Diocese. So you'll experience talks from religious sisters, participate in small groups, enjoy some testimonies, and just overall learn how to be a joyful witness.
And Post-Row, what now? Thursday, September 29th, 5 to 9 at St. Agnes in St. Paul. Learn how the reversal of Roe versus Wade will impact the pro-life cause in Minnesota. This event would pair very well with the Equip for Life event October 1st that Emily Albrecht just told us about.
Yeah, it sure would. And again, PracticingCatholicShow.com or archspm.org/events to find out about all sorts of stuff that's coming up. We're back into the program year here, so people are really, you know, the events are really stacking up, which is great. Next time on Practicing Catholic, Dr. Jake Velker is going to be with us. He's a licensed marriage and family therapist. He's going to help us navigate the early years of marriage. And then we also have a candlelight rosary procession coming up. Father Tom McGavish is going to tell us all about that. And finally, Maria Widstrom is with us, a local figurative sculpting artist, and she's going to give us a look into sacred art studies in Florence, Italy. That's all coming up next time. Thanks for joining us this time. So glad that you did. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.